Welcome to our weekly Church on the Rock podcast. For more information, visit us at churchak.org, download our Church on the Rock AK app, or like us on our Facebook page. Thank you for listening, and we hope you enjoy our weekly podcast.
How are we doing, Palmer? Way better than first service. Man. I mean, don't tell them I said that. But I don't know if you noticed these sorts of things. This is just my ADHD brain. But in that clip on there with the football, Garland, I just want to point this out because I think you probably missed it. Way too high. Like, if he's a kicker, he's in trouble. That's all I'm saying. So other than that, that's all I've really noticed. Let's close with a word of prayer. And how you doing? You doing well? Okay, so here's the thing. I grew up in the South, specifically in Memphis. And when you agree with something or you like something, there's sort of a response that comes with it. And it isn't the classic Alaskan response, which is this. We'll see what I think about you by the time you're done, you punk, right? Like, I totally get it. Like, I lived in Homer for 27 years. They were never impressed with anything that you did. But if you just help me out, and I saw a couple people unfold their arms. It's fine if you fold your arms. I don't care. I fold my arms. Okay, anyways. Whew, it's going way off track already. But I would just say, if you hear something and you're like, yeah, it's okay to say that. Like, out loud, just like that. You know, the way you yell at your TV whenever that team isn't winning or whatever it is. Like, in that same way, feel free to just be like, come on now. Anybody? Okay. All right. Well, we'll just go anyway. We've been in this series in 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. And if you were to envision 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John like a fireside chat with Grandpa right before his life is coming to an end, and all the grandkids are gathered around, and the kids are gathered around, and all he wants you to know are the critical things about everything he said and done and lived, that's what's happening here. As best we can tell, these are the very last letters written in what we call the canon of Scripture, and John is going to write, and he has got a theme that he drives at all the way through these three letters. Now, I did a survey last, and it's a survey I've been going through with my kids, with my wife. I've been asking different people, and here it is. If you could use one word to describe what God is like to an unchurched or non-Christian friend, what would that word be? Ooh, there's a microphone there. What would that word be? And so I gave four choices. Oh, that was one of them. Love, holy, almighty, and creator. And out of the 187 responses that came in, 67% picked love. In fact, culturally, it's the most popular way to describe God these days. And I wouldn't say it's an unbiblical way to describe God, but culturally, there's one word that is used more than any other to describe what God is like to others, and it is love. Now, John is going to use the word love roughly 54 times in 133 verses. That's over 40% of the verses that John is going to write in 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. He is going to use some form of the word love in his conversation because this is going to be the theme of what John is driving at. In fact, John's clearest description of God, one you've probably heard before, is found in 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 through 8 and verse 16. Dear friends, let us continue to love one another, for love comes from God. Anyone who loves is a child, does not know God, for, here it is, God is love. Verse 16, we know how much God loves us, and we have put our trust in his love. God is love, and all who live in love live in God, and God lives in them. This is where it can get a little bit confusing. Because culturally, there has been an interpretation of these passages, and it's been interpreted in two primary ways. And the first one is this: because God is love, everyone who loves is a child of God. And if you were to cherry pick this passage out of John's letters, you could come to that same conclusion. In fact, it's a really popular conclusion these days. Everyone who loves will be accepted by or saved by God, because God is love, and everyone who loves is a child of God. The second conclusion is this: because God is love, God would never reject or punish any genuine expression of love. Regardless of whether it was in a sexual relationship outside of marriage or in a same-sex relationship, that God would never punish or judge any genuine expression of love, because God is love. And how could you say that isn't love? And God is for love. You've heard these if you've ever turned on your television, period. But right, at some point, in some form or some way, there is this belief that everyone who expresses love is accepted by God. But the problem is this: you first have to actually define love. If you and I were to say that everyone who loves is a child of God, then it's critical that we have a definition for love. And if God is love, then who God is and what God desires should actually define love for us. You see, we've gotten it backwards. We've said that God is love, and we have our own definition of love. What does love look like? How does love act? How does love feel? And based on what we believe love is like, therefore that must be what God is like. But we've gotten it backwards, and John is addressing this. He says who God is and what God is like and what God desires should actually inform you about what love is.
Yeah, that's good.
Thank you, Pastor Chris. Thank you. Now we can close in a word of prayer. Now, biblical love, and John uses this word more than any other word in his description. Biblical love is agape. It's defined as kindness or compassion or understanding or goodwill. But the other word that's most commonly used to define agape or describe agape is charity, which is an interesting word. We don't use it hardly ever anymore. In fact, you would only see this word as the word for love if you were reading in the Old King James Version of the Bible. And by the way, if you're reading the Old King James Version of the Bible, I want to say good on you. You do speak two languages. Anyway, that's the word that's, and it's an interesting word because culturally for us, when we think of charity, we think of an action. Or more specifically, we actually think of a nonprofit organization that does good works. That's a charity over there. We support this charity, but charity is the word most commonly used to describe love, which sounds a lot more like an action than an emotion. See, we primarily tend to think of love as an emotion, and yet when you use charity to describe it, it sounds a lot more like an action. 1 John chapter 3, verse 16 through 19. We know what real love is because Jesus gave up his life for us. So we also ought to give up our lives for our brothers and sisters. If someone has enough money to live well and sees a brother or sister in need but shows no compassion, how can God's say that we love each other? Let us show the truth by our actions. Our actions will show that we belong to the truth, so we will be confident when we stand before God. If someone has enough, it's a funny word. Like, how much is enough? I just know this: if I had one more wheeler, we would have enough four-wheelers. If I just had a car that was 2 years newer than the one I currently have, that would be enough. In fact, when you do surveys asking people, how much more do you need, they will almost always give you the same answer: 15 to 20% more, no matter how much they have. Maybe you've already heard this story. It's a great story. It just happened a couple of weeks ago at our missions conference, Dave Eubank and I were chatting after the Saturday service, and he preached the opening service for the missions conference this year, and in his message, he just mentioned that they need a helicopter in order to be effective in Burma. They're working in one of the longest going conflicts, civil wars in the world in history, and they're working there, but it's a jungle environment, and so there are not a lot of landing strips like they have in the Middle East. And so a helicopter is the easiest way to get people out to rescue these IDPs, internally displaced people, who are being bombarded by the military constantly. So he just mentioned it in his message as they were going along and then moved on. And we were at my house later talking about this, and I just let him know Band of Brothers, which is just down the road here on Bogard, Band of Brothers was literally built with helicopter money. And in fact, there was a guy who had been saving up to purchase a helicopter for himself. God spoke, so he took his helicopter fund and built Band of Brothers and then gave it to us. Like, he doesn't even go to our church. Like, it's crazy generous. And I just said to Dave, I only say that not to say I stole your helicopter money, but to say that there's helicopter money out there if that's what God wants, right? So fast forward on Tuesday, right before the conference that evening, we're sitting at Band of Brothers doing the luncheon with the missionaries. He gets a phone call. He gets up and goes out, and he comes back in, and he says, "You're not going to believe what that was." He said, "There was a guy watching our broadcast on Saturday evening when I was speaking," one of three people who watch our broadcast, "watching on Saturday evening when I was speaking, he heard me mention the need for a helicopter. He and his wife prayed about it, and he was contacting us to let us know they're going to give $1.5 million for a helicopter." That was a great moment for the woo, hee, yee-haw, praise God, all that stuff, right? Like, but it gets even better. I was talking with the Lovings here at the Harvest, not Halloween party. That's right, yeah, not the devil worship party. Okay, so I was talking with him, and Dave got down to Texas. You're going to see his girls before he and Karen and Pete headed over to the Middle East, and got down there, and they saw the helicopter, the perfect one. It already had the gurneys on it, had everything they needed, all tricked out. It's red. They're going to want to paint it a different color. But anyways, like, saw the helicopter, and he's out looking at it, and the guy comes over, and he's like, "Yep, if you only had $1.5 million, it could be yours." Funny you should mention that number, right? They now have the helicopter. Those guys are going to provide the training for the pilots. Like, God is just meeting their needs left and right. Here's what I want you to know. We can't all do that sort of thing. I talk to people all the time who are like, "Man, I wish I had that kind of money so I could be that kind of generous." And what I've discovered over the years is you're either that kind of generous with a little bit of money, or you will not be that kind of generous with a lot of money, right? Like, that. Here's the thing. It's the same principle that applies here no matter how much the resource is. If you have, how could you possibly actually comprehend the love of God? Love, as DC Talk says, is a verb. And if you don't know who DC Talk is, I'm sorry, you're probably much younger than me. Which brings me to, who's your daddy? Love is expressed, for sure, in action, right? And it doesn't mean that love doesn't have emotion, but I would say it this way. Love is expressed in action. It's expressed in an array of actions, but love is also expressed in an array of emotions. Imagine with me for a moment, and I'm not saying that my girls would ever do this sort of thing, because my girls, like your girls, if they're Christian girls, are perfect. Lord, help us. But imagine for a moment a hypothetical scenario that couldn't possibly ever really happen. One of my girls is reading a book in the living room, sitting on the couch, and another one of my girls has gotten a birthday present that is a sword. Not like a foam sword, like a wooden sword. And she only wants someone to fight with. Her sister's reading a book, and she thinks an ambush would be the perfect thing to get a fight going. I don't know what she's thinking. She's not thinking. She's seven, okay? Whatever. But she heads over to the couch, and the other one, unaware that an attack is underway, experiences the wrath of the sword-bearing child. From upstairs, you hear the blood-curdling scream. You run downstairs to see what's happening in this hypothetical situation. And you discover it's not just a blood-curdling scream, there's actually blood everywhere, right? She has hit her in the nose, her nose is bleeding, it's just a nightmare, right? And here's what makes it worse. I know none of our kids would ever do this. You look at the one child who's in severe pain and bleeding. And you look at the other one, and there's that smirk on their face, the kind you want to wipe off for. Oh. You look over, and they're just smirking, and you're like, and in this moment, I know what I need to tell my kids, how they need to respond to one, what love would look like between them. But what I need to know is, what does love look like in that moment as the father? Because the truth is, biblically speaking, the Lord disciplines those he loves, like a father disciplines his children. Right? In that moment, it is not wrong to express some level of anger over an injustice. In that moment, right, it's not wrong to bring discipline into the equation and at the same moment showing compassion in the situation. What I need to know is not what do I think love should look like, but how does God define and describe what he is like? And that injustice is described by love. God's justice is displayed even in his judgment, and his compassion is displayed through the cross. We don't like to talk about the wrath of God much, but can you imagine a God who didn't bring justice where there is injustice? A God who didn't call his people to be involved in bringing justice where there is injustice? Can you imagine a God who just sort of sloughed off all of the injustices done and said, I'll never make it right? And God is a God of justice. And God is also a God who pours out wrath. And yet his compassion provides a covering so that you do not have to experience it. That's what his love looks like. It does not mean that he does not have wrath. It does not mean that justice is not poured out. But it means that he has also provided a covering. And his desire, his longing is that everyone would come under that covering. If we do not, if we cannot judge right from wrong, light from dark, good from evil, then we cannot see Jesus for who he really is. God. He's God with us, Emmanuel. He's God for us, our Redeemer, and he is God over us, the righteous judge of all the earth. But when we narrowly define love by our own feelings and our cultural descriptions, we begin to miss who Jesus is actually described as. 1 John 4, 1 and 2. Dear friends, do not believe everyone who claims to speak by the Spirit. You must test them to see if the Spirit they have comes from God. For there are many false prophets in the world. This is how we know if they have the Spirit of God. If a person claiming to be a prophet acknowledges that Jesus Christ came in the flesh or came in a real body, that person has the Spirit of God. But if someone claims to be a prophet and does not acknowledge the truth about Jesus, that person is not from God. This is the distinguishing factor when you begin to deal with cults and cultic teaching. What you'll discover over and over again, whether it's Mormonism or Jehovah's Witnesses or any of those groups, what you'll discover over and over again is that when it comes to the fundamental definition and description of who Jesus is, that's where the problem lies. Because Jesus is not God. That Jesus is subordinate to God the Father. In a Christian description, it's God the Father, God the Spirit, God the Son, three in one, the triune God. But in every other religious practice, fringe Christianity groups, you will always deviate away from who the person of Jesus actually is. They will point to the same historical figure of Jesus, but they will actually deviate from the biblical description and definition of who Jesus says that he is. And if you can't know Jesus for who he is, then you cannot know God in his fullness. That was a great place right there. Ha! Come on now! Okay. Anyways, whatever. I'm going to Memphis in a few weeks. They'll yell at me. In fact, John will actually go on to clarify in this way, 1 John 5, 20 and 21. And we know that the Son of God has come, and he has given us understanding so that we can know the true God. And now we live in fellowship with the true God because we live in fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the only true God, and he is eternal life.
Amen.
Just in case it wasn't clear enough. Right? This is rife throughout the scriptures. And I love how John wraps up 1 John chapter 5, verse 21. He says, "Dear children," you need to understand, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John are written exclusively to the believer. It doesn't mean there's of no benefit for anyone else, but he is writing to the family of God. "Dear children, keep away from anything that might take God's place in your hearts." John's letters are written with a focus on one thing. They were written to remind us who our daddy is and what his love is like. The holidays are coming. Some of you are probably terrified of that because there are going to be family members who come around. They're going to come for Thanksgiving and they're going to come for Christmas. You're trying to figure out which one you're going to invite them for because you don't want to be with them at both. Right? What you know is that there are people you're related to, but you may have no relationship with. And what John is describing to the church, to the children of God, is that some of you are experiencing being related to God, but what he's inviting you into is relationship with God. You were designed for more than just being a child of God. You were designed to be in relationship with your Father, and what that requires is understanding what your Father is actually like. Which brings me to foundations. My son and I built a tiny house. It started as a tiny house. I didn't realize there were rules for how tall it could be and still be able to be moved. It's going to stay on my property forever. It's way too tall. But we went to work on it. I think I have a couple of pictures of it. And we just had a blast working on the tiny house. We put the Alaska siding on it, as you can see there. We did the upside-down Tyvek, so it drives our neighbors crazy. No, it looks way better than that now. It's much further along at this point. But what I didn't realize when we built it is that this was going to stay put forever. I thought my son one day was going to drive away with it, and he would take it down to Homer. It's clear now that that will never happen. But we didn't put a lot of work into the foundation of the tiny house. And so it was at this point, actually, when November 30th, 2018 came. How many remember what happened on November 30th? Oh, yeah. I'm all shook up. Oh, speaking of Memphis. That's my daughter's birthday, my youngest daughter, Olivia. That's her birthday. I can remember that morning, we were getting ready to go to school, and the earthquake happens, like the most rattling earthquake we've had in my time alive in Alaska. I know Pastor Chris was alive for the ones in the 1920s and all that, but like for me, that's not true. I mean, it was shaking, rattling, and rolling. And so we're all gathered together as a family. Olivia's like sobbing. She's like, "This is the worst birthday ever." And then Katie, my adrenaline junkie, is like, "I wish it was my birthday. That was awesome." Right? And you probably had the same experience. Like, we all gathered together. We regrouped a little bit. We called, you know, mom and dad or our friends. "Are you still alive? Is everything okay?" Figured out what had fallen off of the walls. This is what I love about Alaskans, because like 1 hour later, we all drove out to Kinnick. I think I have a picture. Yeah, this is out by my house. Right, remember this? This picture from over it is like epic. And Alaskans are out there like an hour later taking pictures with all of their children inside of the hole, you know, acting like they're stuck. And it's one of the things I love about Alaska. And then what happened next, the memes started to come out. And actually, this picture right here was one of my favorite memes. It just said this, "Yo, I heard your mama went skydiving." Oh! Now, if you didn't grow up around your mama jokes, it's not your mom. Like, it's some weird, nobody knows mama, right? Anyways, you'll get over it. Now, for us at our house, we get everything collected. I'm like, mom and dad are okay. I check on them, right? And then the thought strikes me, the tiny house. It's probably fallen off the hill in the back of my yard and is down on top of my neighbor's house now, because all we did was put it on these little pillars. I think you can see them. That's what's holding the... We didn't prep the ground. We didn't do anything. We're like, even know how many we're supposed to put under it. We put just three on one side. We thought that was enough. No, I'm kidding. We put them all the way around. And so I went to my window just because I was certain that the tiny house had fallen over. It didn't budge. In fact, it still hasn't budged. In fact, I don't think it will ever budge at this point. I'm going to have to sell it with my house. But here's what I discovered in that moment. You never know how sure a foundation is until it is shaken. You don't know how firm a foundation is until it's tested. You need to understand this, because this day may come for us. It comes in all of our lives at some point, this testing, this shaking. But John is writing to a church that is in the last hour from their vantage point, and they are experiencing the testing of the church age. A testing that started at the birth of the church in Acts chapter 2 and goes all the way into our day, and you actually never know how firm a foundation is until that foundation is shaken and it is tested. And what should come out, and this is what John is reiterating over and over again, what should come out when the shaking happens is love. That is how you know. So John writes these letters to remind us of this truth. God displayed his love first. 1 John 5, 9, and 10, God showed how much he loved us by sending his one and only Son into the world that we might have eternal life through him. This is real love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as a sacrifice to take away our sins. Dear friends, since God loved us that much, we surely ought to love each other. I'll tell you, there are those moments in Christian life when offenses come. Not from any of you, because you're all so great, but from people someplace else. No, you've experienced it. I've experienced it. There are those moments when offenses come, and I find myself wanting to take up my own defense, to carry this offense, to carry someone else's offense on their behalf. And in those moments, over and over and over again, I mentally am brought to the foot of the cross. If you could imagine, the blood running down his body, beaten beyond description, nailed to the cross through his hands and through his feet, the crown of thorns on his head, the mockery and the shaming, and all of those things associated with that moment. And he's saying these words in his final hour, "Father, forgive them." I can't even comprehend what they're actually doing. And I imagine myself kneeling at the foot of the cross and saying to that Jesus in that moment, "Can you believe what they said to me? They were so rude. Can you believe what they said about me? I can't believe they talked about me that way. Do you know what they did to me? Do you know what they stole from me? Do you know how they've treated me? Do you know how they treated my wife? I need justice." And I see him hanging there over me saying, "Father, forgive them. I do not comprehend what they are doing." You want to know the surest pathway to peace, to forgiveness, to compassion? It is fixating on the message of the cross. God is love. God displayed love. He loved first, and because of that, it should reshape, reprioritize, and shift my perspective in the world I find myself in. And John is saying this, this is the final hour, and the world is watching to see how you love each other. Because if you can't even love each other, how could we display the love of God to the world? We have taken our own idea of love and we've tried to define God by it. And now what we must do is take God's description of himself and define love by it. I would say it like this. The cultural ideas of what love looks like do not define God for us. Scripture describes what God is like and thus defining love for us. Don't get that cart before the horse. Like I said, if you were to read 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John like a fireside chat or final words on a deathbed from a grandfather, he sounds like that one-string banjo, like he's just driving after the same thing 55 times in 133 verses, like love matters. I think the song we sang just a few moments ago, that second one in the worship set, I Will Build My Life Upon Your Love, it is a firm foundation. I'll put my trust in you alone, and I will not be shaken. Which brings me to road trip. I used to describe the drive from here down to Homer like a four-hour, I know that means I'm speeding, but like a four-hour drive through a national park. And then we had three kids. And now I describe it like an eight-hour drive through Jurassic Park. Like little velociraptors in the back. And here's the thing, like it all starts really good. Right, Kitri's done all the preparation. She's downloaded their favorite little videos on the tablets, and they all have a little snack bag beside themselves. But, you know, about the last hour of the trip, they've eaten all of the snacks. They've tried to steal their sibling's snacks. They've watched all the videos, and their sibling won't trade with them. And all of a sudden, it's the last hour where love gets really hard, isn't it? Like, the last hour of the road trip is where you discover if we really love each other or not. Like, I just want to get there. I know they just want to get there, but I got to get there now. And we have three girls, and so I didn't realize that they have to go to the bathroom 12 times more often than boys. Like, so we're stopping every 2 seconds. It's just, oh my goodness. And it's that last hour of the trip where everybody's on edge. The moments are tense. I'll tell you, these past couple of years have felt like the last hour of a road trip for a lot of us. And it is these moments of pressing, these moments of testing, that we discover where our foundation is. Rooted in the message of the gospel, the response will always be the same, regardless of how it's displayed in keeping with the character of God. The response will be love. Because how could I withhold not just financial resources? How could I withhold love from you when it has been lavished on me? And John's saying, if I could remind you of one thing over and over and over and over and over, you just multiply that by 55. I'd remind you to love each other, to look to the Father who displayed love first and then model that kind of love in the world around you. I want to invite the worship team to come. You'll notice as you get into 2 John and then 3 John, his writing gets more and more cryptic. And there's a real specific reason for that, because the church is under more and more severe persecution. And in fact, in 2 John, he'll kick it off. This is a letter from John the Elder. I am writing to the chosen lady and her children, whom I love in the truth, as does everyone who knows the truth. Just spoiler alert, he's not writing to a real lady. Right, he's actually writing to the bride of Christ. He's writing to the church, and he's writing to her children, and he's describing how proud he is of the ways that they've loved one another. But he's going to go on to compel them with this: how happy I was to meet some of your children and find them living according to the truth, just as the Father commanded. I am writing to remind you, dear friends, that we should love one another. This is not a new commandment, but one that we have had from the beginning. Love means doing what God has commanded us, and he has commanded us to love one another, just as you heard from the beginning. Would you stand with us? We're going to sing this song one more time. I'm going to invite the prayer ministry team to be available for you. It's a challenge. Don't get me wrong. I get it. It can be a challenge. But every single time that I'm brought to the foot of the cross again, my heart is softened. I'm reminded that there is a way to love, that the Holy Spirit will guide me into it. It doesn't have to look the same every time. Love doesn't mean I'm a doormat. But there is a way to love. And if I would look to the Father, he would display it for me. rather than defining him by my own idea of love, let him define what love looks like for us. Jesus, we're grateful for you. We're grateful that you are the cornerstone. You are the foundation. It is immovable and unshakable, and you've invited us to build our life on top of it. That you are love incarnate. Would you teach us to love one another and thus display your heart to the world around us? We ask it in the strong name of Jesus. Amen.
Thank you for listening. For more of our podcasts and to discover how you can connect, visit us at churchak.org or download our Church on the Rock AK app from either iTunes or Google Play.